Well, good morning.
My name is Danny Sims, and this is Reg Cox. And you may wonder, what in the world are these guys going to talk about? Well, the good news is, in about the next half hour to 45 minutes, you're going to find out. I am from Abilene, Texas. Reg is from Colorado. I'll let him introduce himself a little bit more here in a minute. The way we're going to organize this, I'm going to spend a very brief time up front talking about some practical water purification solutions around the world. And then Reg is going to talk from the scripture about water as a theological point. And then I'll come back up toward the end and finish up some of the stuff about water purification. And then together we'll do Q&A. And the Q&A is wide open. It's pretty informal. We'll just talk as we go along, in fact, if you want. So the organization that I work with is called Global Samaritan Resources. And if you just think for a moment about the name Global, it implies a few things. It implies helping the hurting and the at-risk and the marginalized. It implies, at least as I read the story, a certain message about sustainability. Remember that the Samaritan took the injured gentleman to the inn and paid for the way and even gave extra money and then said, I'm going to come back and check on things. So there's an implied sustainability, a relationship, not just, drop and go, but I'm going to come back. And that's one of the values of our organization, to invest in people we know by name and to come back and have an ongoing relationship. A lot of humanitarian aid that happens, unfortunately, we're not sure 10 years down the road the status of that, if it made a difference. And so just in my organization, in the organization I'm a part of, in Global Samaritan Resources, we just have a really important stated value of sustainability and ongoing relationship. And then the third implication, it seems to me, the name Samaritan implies being willing to walk into conflict, being willing to serve people you might disagree with, being willing to put your self at risk, stepping into a situation that's dangerous, stepping into a situation where somebody else has been hurt implies you might get hurt too. The point's not to go in search of persecution or being hurt. The point is to go in search of doing good. And if that means placing yourself, as the Samaritan did, in a risk situation, then do that. And so we go to places where there's war and disaster. And you'll hear a little bit more about both of those things over the next couple of days if you come back. What we do at Global Samaritan is we turn water like this, really bad water you see. This actually is in a nation that boasts the world's fifth largest economy. They have hosted the world's largest soccer tournament and will be hosting the Olympics in the near future. You can figure out what nation it is, but this is in a remote village. And children are drinking this really terrible ferrous water. That means really high iron content, and kids are getting sick. And so there's a guy that owns a lawn care company that has a friend who's a missionary in this village, and he goes and visits his friend, and he comes back to Abilene and says, I'm going to get one of your purification systems and see if we can't turn this water. And there's some doubt as to whether or not you can turn this water into something that's pure. This picture shows the ferrous-laden water still down at the bottom. But as the water bubbles up, you can see the surface water starting to become more pure. And then after a period of time, what you end up with is a product that is pure, clear, safe to drink. And the New Life Purification System preaches a message all in and of itself. Hey, you bring us bad, we'll turn it into good. And you could preach without ever having to say too much in communities where you're taking really bad water and making it good. The system doesn't look like much, and that's because it's designed to be portable. You can disassemble it and put it into Rubbermaid tubs and fly it as your checked luggage. This system is actually in Arusha, Tanzania at the Nema House Baby Orphanage. And really, the big tanks are something you get in-country. The system itself is mostly the tubing and the U-shaped device. And the heat exchanger interacts with the venturi and what you have, because you add table salt to water and produce heat, you have a chemical reaction that produces chlorine gas, which chlorinates the water, which purifies it, and over time, not much time, the water becomes safe to drink. This system eradicates over 20 waterborne diseases, including E. coli. We also have water straws that we make available around the world. In fact, our water straws, they're available commercially, known as the Life Straw, and you can get them on Amazon.com or Woot or other internet sites for about $20 retail price point. We asked a donation of $25, and the reason is try buying one of these for $20 and then get it to Nepal for $5. So we have 600 in Nepal. We have a request for 10,000 more. We don't have that many in our warehouse, and so we're sending these to Nepal. You'll hear a little bit more about that. So I asked Reg to join me and to talk about how we can change bad water to safe water, and to talk through what the Scripture teaches about water is theology and water is life. So I'm going to hand over to Reg. He can tell you a little bit more about himself, and then I'll come back up at the end. Thanks.
Good morning, gang. My name is Reg Cox. I know some of you from back in the olden days when I had hair, and so it is what it is, you know. So I'm excited to be here this morning to be with Danny. So I have a passion about water, because water is one of the solvable issues in our world today. And it's something that an average, everyday people can make an impact and do something about. And so we spend twice as much money on our pets in America than it would cost to bring potable water to every human being on the planet Earth. It would cost about $35 million to bring water to every human being on the Earth. We spend $68 million on our pets in America. I think that Christians one day will stand before God and answer for things like that. How did you allow human suffering like this to go on when you had more than enough means to alleviate the suffering of the world? In Denver, Colorado, where I preach at a church, been there 13 years, I'm married, I'm a boomer, my wife is Generation X, and my kids are millennials, so we have the most confusing house, which is my favorite mode of operation is in the middle of confusion. So, but the church where I work, there is less than 10% of the population of Denver, Colorado, in the neighborhood where my church is, has Christian affiliation or a church background. So in my neighborhood, there are a lot of things that we would do in Texas to reach people and draw them to Jesus. They're just not going to work in Colorado. You have to lead with service and caring for the needs of the community. So my church building is off the grid. It's covered with solar panels, and that makes us really cool to the neighborhood. They really don't know much about Jesus, but they know that we're that church that has solar panels, and so people are interested in coming to our church. We're real involved in an after-school program with the local elementary school. The local elementary school is 85% free and reduced. That means the government pays for the food for the kids. And so if you're not introduced to people through service, serving human need, then people aren't really interested in anything else you've got going on. And so water, to me, is really important because it allows us to really connect with people in need. So there are seven languages at my elementary school in Lakewood, Colorado, close to my church. One of them is Nepali, Nepalese. And so one of the parents is Hindu. He won't let his kid, Shireen, who's in the after-school program, go to any of our Christmas program or anything else like that because they're Hindu. Well, I talked to Deepak the other day, and one of his house and his village in Nepal was destroyed by the earthquake. It's 5 hours from Kathmandu. So I'm working with Danny. How can we get these water filtration straws 5 hours upcountry in Nepal so I can serve Deepak, so I can get Deepak to let Shireen go to the Christmas program for Wisdom. You see my end game? If I can touch human needs. So this was the very first time in 2 years Deepak had even talked to me. And here was Deepak standing there, thank you, thank you. I said, give me the name of your village. Give me the name of where where you're from in Nepal. Let me see if I can get some help to your community. Well, now I've got a connection. And so service is a great connection. Let's talk a little bit about water. And I'm going to tell you straight up, the second talk tomorrow is my favorite of these talks. And we're going to spend time in John 4. And I'm just going to do straight preaching, no PowerPoint. We're just going to pretend we're at camp. And so so if you've got your Bibles or notes, we'll spend time in John 4, the woman at the well. And part of the challenge for me was, what is the message of water in Scripture? There is water, but there's the metaphor of water. Water is mentioned over 720 times in Scripture. And so anything that's... So there are things in Scripture that I think are meant to help us. So the first thing Jesus did, the last thing Jesus said, because God knows our propensity to forget stuff. And so there are things that stand out. So when you see something repeated over and over again, it's so that it will grab a hold of us and help us remember. So the metaphor of water in Scripture is really important. Otherwise, it wouldn't be used so often. I grew up in the Dallas area, but I spent a lot of time in West Texas. And then I've been really excited about outdoors kind of sports and activities. And the very first time I climbed a mountain was 1970s. I think it's about 70. It was whenever Star Wars came out. Was that 1977? And so, because we watched Star Wars at a movie theater in El Paso. But I'd been reading in National Geographic about these mountains in West Texas. And being from Dallas, I didn't really believe there were mountains in Texas. And so I talked to my buddy Mark Adair from our neighborhood in Oak Cliff in South Dallas into going out and climbing a mountain. I had no idea what we were getting into. So we drove out to the Guadalupe Mountains, and sure enough, there are mountains in Texas. And what I'd read was you come up out of the desert and you climb over a mile of elevation, and on top of these mountains are these islands of forests left over from the boreal forests that have pretty much dried up in West Texas. But there are aspen and pines at over 5,000 feet vertical at the top of these mountains, and I wanted to see that. And so we read at the trailhead that each person is supposed to bring a gallon of water a day, a person. And we just sort of blew that off. And, of course, we're wearing bell-bottom jeans and cotton shirts. It's the 1970s. I had long hair. And we had these Boy Scout backpacks that my buddy Mark had found in the attic with these, like, just thin nylon straps. And we took one canteen with about a quarter water for 2 days for both of us. And so it was the only time that I can remember that I was really thirsty and there was nothing you could do about it. So we started up this mountain 5,000 feet in the desert of West Texas. And we started our hike at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, if you know anything about the desert Southwest, we were extremely underprepared at exactly the wrong time of the day, wearing long pants. I mean, you get the picture. So it's a couple of young men in their 20s launching out on an adventure like we want to die. And so as we ascended the mountain, well, you get to a point where you've gone too far to go back. And it was about that point on the trail we realized this isn't going to work. We're running out of our canteen, and we hadn't even got up to where we're going to camp yet. And so what we worked out was every 3 switchbacks, you could take the canteen and get your tongue wet. And every 7 tongue wettings, you could take a mouthful of water. And we thought maybe we could get to the top of the mountain without completely draining our canteen. And so it's 5 or 6 hours we got up, and sure enough, we came into the forest. It was beautiful, but all we could think about was water. We were literally, there was just a little water in the bottom of the canteen. We were camping that night and going to go down the next day. We laid down the grass and would pull grass out and just let the root of the grass just kind of cool, almost like moisture on our tongues. And I got acquainted with thirst that particular night. up on Hunter Peak, Guadalupe Mountains National Park. In Scripture, water is one of the dominant metaphors, word pictures, used to describe spiritual desires, needs, God's gifts, God's blessings. These are people in Scripture that were used to what I was experiencing on Hunter Peak. The idea of physical thirst. And there's really nothing you can do about it. And so when you read about in Scripture about water, it's touching those kind of needs and feelings. Like in Psalms 23. David is obviously at a place of incredible desperation. Sometime I want to encourage you just to read Psalms 23. Obviously the most popular and known scripture almost in the entire Bible other than John 3:16. But I'd love for you just to spend maybe an hour just praying in preparation for Psalms 23. Lord, just ask God, God, help me access the emotions David is experiencing. What is he feeling? Because he starts out the psalm, he says this in 1 and 2. The Lord is my shepherd. I have all that I need. He lets me rest in green meadows. He leads me beside peaceful streams. David is obviously, as you go through the rest of the psalm, in this incredible, I don't know what I'm going to do. Everybody's against me. High risk, danger. But he is completely detached from all fear. And to describe what he's feeling, he talks about this peaceful stream. In Psalms 42, maybe my favorite song, David says in 1 and 2, as a deer longs for streams of water, so I long for you, O God. I thirst for God, the living God. When can I go and stand before him? And I love that illustration of I thirst for him. You know, David ran from Saul, and it says in Scripture that he went and hid in the wilderness. Well, the wilderness he's talking about is down in the valley by Jericho, close to the Dead Sea. It's 1,000 feet below sea level, and it is literally the most despicable, dry desert, one of the driest deserts, and I spent time in that desert. And he goes through Psalms 42, and he talks about, as a deer pants for streams of water, where there are actually these deer in that desert. And we were down by the Dead Sea one night, and these deer started coming out of the ravines, and there's little pockets of water, fresh water there, close to the Dead Sea. And you can see these deer trembling with thirst. And David says, that's how I feel. That's how bad I long for God. And unless you've ever been physically thirsty, it's hard to access what David means spiritually. This, I need God like that. I want God more than I want food, more water, anything. I want God that way. And I've spent all my life thinking about Psalms 42 and realizing I don't know that I've ever wanted God that bad. I want to want God as bad as David did. In John 7, verse 37, Jesus says, anyone who is thirsty may come to me. Anyone who believes in me may come and drink. For the scriptures declare rivers of living water will flow from his heart. John 7:37. Come to me and drink. And what I want to kind of talk about in this first talk when we look at John 4 is that image right there. You know, what we do with Jesus so often is we reduce him to doctrine and rule and law. And Jesus would much rather we understand him from the perspective of what he says here. I want you to drink from me. And so what we have done with a relationship with God and a relationship with Jesus is we've moved it over here to these constructs, these intellectual, physical constructs of building and rule and doctrine, and we've detached ourselves from the relationship words like, I thirst, I drink from Jesus. Not that it's bad, not that it's wrong to understand and have these physical constructs of law and doctrine. It's just that it's more emotional, relational than it is. We often tip over into what we can rationally grab a hold of, and we lose that relational construct that I think Jesus is really desirous for us to experience, a relationship with Him. And then Hebrews 10, 21 through 22, the Hebrew writer says, "And since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting Him, for our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to cleanse us, to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water." The Hebrew writer, again, is connecting us to that relationship. We've been washed with pure water. There's a refreshing, there's a cleansing that comes in Jesus. So we're going to study three different texts, and since I'm doing the theology part of this, and the image of water is so prolific, I just get to pick out my three favorite passages. May not be yours, but we're going to spend time in John chapter 4. So this first talk, what I'm aiming on is that water reminds us of our need that can only be satisfied in Jesus. Water in Scripture, water in this world reminds us of our needs that can only be satisfied in Jesus. Let's pray, and then we'll spend some time in John 4. Lord, thank you so much for the opportunity to be in your word this morning. We pray that you would refresh us and guide us, Lord, as we seek and serve you. We pray in the name of your Son. Amen. So John 4. So what time are we finishing up, Dan?
Oh, soon, brother, soon.
Like what time?
Oh, we're out of here at quarter after.
Quarter after 9:15?
Yeah.
Okay. John 4:3, Jesus left Judea and returned to Galilee. He had to go through Samaria on the way. Eventually, he came to the Samaritan village of Sychar, near the field Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired from a long walk, sat wearily beside the well about noontime. Soon a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Please give me a drink." He was alone at the time because his disciples had gone in the village to buy some food. So obviously, and you've heard this passage preached on many times, a woman is coming at an unusual time to draw water. More than likely, shame drove her to come to the well at a time when she was almost guaranteed to be alone. Verse 9, the woman was surprised, for Jews refused to have anything to do with the Samaritans. She said to Jesus, "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink?" You're also familiar with the social rules. Men don't talk to women in public. Rabbis don't ever talk to women at all. Jews never talk to Samaritans. The water in the well provided an opportunity for Jesus to engage the woman in a spiritual conversation. When this story was told in the first century, the story would have been shocking. It would have been provocative. I don't know what a good illustration would be, but it would be like, and the preacher came and spent all day at the gay pride parade. I mean, it would be a shocking illustration. So Jesus talked to the Samaritan woman. Whoa! That would have been provocative to the first readers. Why is this story in Scripture? Jesus has called us and assigned us the task of seeking people who are not seeking Him. We're called to seek people. We can tell they're spiritually thirsty, but they're not necessarily looking for Jesus. We've been assigned the task to seek people who aren't necessarily seeking Him. We can just tell they're thirsty. And what's interesting is Jesus comes thirsty to the well. Your need is one of your greatest tools. Your broken places are one of your greatest tools for connecting with thirsty people who aren't necessarily looking for Jesus. 4:10, Jesus replied, "If you only knew the gift of God He has for you, and who's speaking to you, you would ask me and I'd give you living water." And so the conversation, she she responds, you know, where are you going to get this living water? You didn't even bring a bucket to the well. How can you offer me this water? Jesus replies, verse 13, well, if you drink from this well, you're going to get thirsty again. I want to give you some water. You'll never be thirsty ever again. She's like, man, I'm ready for some of that water. And then Jesus, she says, give me the water. And Jesus says, Jesus speaks to her broken place, to her need. Well, go get your husband. I'll give you some of the water. She's like, well, I don't have a husband. Jesus says, you're right. You've had a whole gob of husbands. You've been passed from men to men. He speaks right to where the source of her spiritual thirst is. I'm not sure that I've got the courage to do that all the time. I kind of like to focus my attention beyond the broken place, and Jesus just reaches right into it. And so she asks Jesus a spiritual question about, basically she's saying, you know what, I realize since I'm a Samaritan and I'm a woman and I've made mistakes, I can never come into God's presence. God's never going to accept me. And Jesus, verse 21 and following, speaks to that. Believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter. You know, there's a time coming when it's not going to matter what mountain you go to, what temple you go to, what the name is on the outside. It's not going to really matter anymore. That's not what God is all about. God is about your heart. Salvation. The woman said, I know that the Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus told her, I am the Messiah. Of course, it's striking, and you've heard this taught about many times. This is the first revelation, the first time Jesus is real clear. He's clearer with her than he is with the disciples who've been following him for some period of time. This makes no logical sense. I mean, why would you waste this revelation for the first time on this woman versus all of the scribes, the leaders? So there's some things about water that really strike me in this passage. And I'm serious about spend an hour asking God just to prepare your mind to receive. What is the message in John 4? Because we have so many preconditions in our mind. Sometimes it's hard for us to really receive. What spirit, what do you want to reveal to me? What do you want to reveal to this world through me in this word? There's some things that just strike me. You might see some different things. Number one, living water means it's free. It's a gift. We're born with a need that only God can satisfy. God is ready, willing, and able to quench all spiritual thirst. It's free. Number two, acceptance. No one is excluded from the gift. No gender, no race. You might have made a mistake, but that does not mean you have become a mistake. You might have made mistakes, but that is not your identity. That's not who you are. All should feel fully accepted by the living water. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor or what race. If you're thirsty when you drink, your thirst is quenched. That's exactly how God desires his gift of salvation to feel in a person's life. It doesn't matter how many times you've been thirsty. It doesn't matter if you're a young punk climbing a mountain and you didn't prepare well. If you're thirsty and you drink water, your thirst will be quenched. And then number three, satisfaction. Living water addresses the greatest need of the human heart. Living water satisfies our soul thirst for the rest of our lives. How does it do that? Verse 13. Anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again, but those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life. The essence of faith, I don't believe, is doctrine, rules, or law. It's an experience with a relationship with Jesus. Jesus comes to the well tired, thirsty, and vulnerable so he can entice this woman to experience living water. Verse 10, Jesus said, if you only knew the gift of God has for you and who you are speaking to, you would ask me, and I would give you living water. Jesus is just lingering around the well, hoping this woman is going to ask him some questions so he can lead her into a relationship experience with God. Man! His need of thirst, he just lingers around hoping that a question, a conversation can be provoked, because he wants to lead her into a relationship experience with God. The presence of God, a connection with God. Right now I'm preaching through the scene in Luke 24 of the two disciples after the resurrection of Jesus. And so they've been a follower of Jesus. And so they were crushed by the cross because their expectations weren't met. They thought Jesus was going to do or be this other thing, and then Jesus dies. And so they hear stories that Jesus has risen from the grave from very reliable sources, and they respond to it by just leaving Jerusalem. They walk away from the empty tomb and head to Emmaus. And as they're going along the road, what's so wild is Jesus comes and he walks with them. And there's this interesting conversation and exchange, and Jesus begins to point to Scripture and tell them all the prophecies about him. Basically, you don't have to be disillusioned right now. God's Word could eradicate all your fear. But what's really wild about that Luke 24 crazy story and walk to Emmaus is what Jesus doesn't do. He doesn't go, look, it's me. He doesn't offer them scientific proof to dispel all their anguish. He doesn't offer counter arguments to their fear. He doesn't rebuke them. He just points them to Scripture. He walks along with them, offering his presence and relationship. And then, as you know, they break bread and they have this blessing prayer, and suddenly they recognize, well, that's Jesus. The woman in John 4 experiences relationship with Jesus. Not just grace, not just information about God's love. She felt something. Jesus was there. There was a relationship experience. She goes into the town, tells everybody about Jesus. And the wildest part of the whole story was not the dialogue, but a woman who had maybe the worst reputation in town comes in and tells everybody about this experience she had with Jesus. And there were people... The testimony at the end of the story is there are people that believed in Jesus because of this woman's testimony. Now that had to be quite a sermon. When the most messed up person you have ever known comes in and tells you, I've met the Messiah, and you believe it. Now some in the passage said, now they met Jesus, they now believe. But they said, not just because of the woman's testimony we've heard and met Jesus. What did she say that was so compelling that she convinced people that the Messiah had come? So we're on that mountain in West Texas, Hunter Peak. And, we're desperate with thirst, and that's all I could think about. I've never been in a situation where I couldn't stop thinking about how thirsty I was. Nothing else mattered. It didn't matter if we were climbing my first mountain. Everything was consumed with thirst. And it was getting towards sunset, and we sort of staggered out of our tent. We'd just been laying there thinking about how miserable we were. And we sort of messed around a little bit, and we came, there's this precipice. And as I say, it's over a 5,000-foot hike up, and there is a place where you're looking down the Kittrick Canyon. You're looking down this canyon, and it drops almost 5,000 feet vertical. And you could see in the distance as the evening shadows were falling to the east, you could see there was a road down there, and it looked like a house, and we looked at it for a minute. Mike, no, it was a car. But it's so far away, you could barely see it moving. And the color was starting to fade, but man, the desert at night, when you look at it, every hue of purple and rose and yellow, it was just breathtaking. For a moment, I forgot about my thirst. And there wasn't anybody else on this peak. And all of a sudden, I felt the presence. And Mark and I were kind of standing close to the edge. And I looked at him. He was about where that wall is. And then I heard this sound. Whoosh! This golden eagle came about waist high off that ridge.
and just went up like this and just made a scream and just dove straight off the edge of that cliff. And we watched it until you couldn't see it anymore. And both of us just dropped to our knees. And I forgot all about my thirst. And today, 30, 40 years later, I don't really remember the thirst. All I remember is seeing that wild eagle. And so I think that's what God, one of the messages God has for us, is there is an experience with Jesus that can eradicate the power of the thirst in your life. Can so satisfy you. There is something satisfying about a relationship with God through Jesus that will, the wound can still be there. You can tell the story of the broken places in your life, but the broken places don't have power over you anymore because the experience, the thirst-quenching experience with Jesus, so eliminates the power of those wounds that you're not identified by the brokenness, you're identified by the living Jesus.
Dan?
So what we're going to do the next 2 days is a little bit more of this, and talk about whether or not we really believe, is it really true that water can quench any thirst? And then if that's true, if we believe that, what are the implications for that? I mean, we live in a thirsty land. Now, you drive in to the Malibu Pepperdine campus, there's two signs, no matter which way you come in, that say Pepperdine's participating in taking care of the water resources in the state of California, and we're reclaiming water, and that's why this beautiful hill is so green, because we're not taking city water, municipal water, county water, we're taking reclaimed water. We're participating with others in caring for the ecology and taking care of water. California's in this huge drought. But we live in a thirsty world, as Reg just said, in other ways too. And the culture wars that happen and how Christian people are positioning themselves, how the church is messaging right now where we live to people who are thirsty about righteousness and life and morality. I wonder if we wouldn't be better off just to position ourselves as people who are taking care of this great resource of water, and we know what can quench your thirst. And it just doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what side of the politics arguments or the gender arguments or whatever else arguments there are. And we could spend the rest of our 5 minutes just naming all the arguments, which we thankfully, by the grace of God, won't do. But would we be better off just to say, hey, we want to share this water with you? Doesn't matter. It can quench your thirst. I mean, do we really believe that? I think that's one thing that we'll talk about. And, of course, in our own Christian theology, water's so important in all the other ways, from everything Reg just talked about, and we haven't even talked about, you know, baptism or the flood and the ark and all the implications. Or the river. You know, there's a river that flows from the throne of God. Mm-hmm. We didn't even talk about that stuff yet. So let me end, and let's just do any Q&A and wrap up here. The time is over in 5 minutes, and then I'll be available if you want to talk specifically about water purification systems or the water straw. I mean, obviously, we have a keen interest in you know, making things available for people around the world. And we scheduled this topic long before the Nepal earthquake. And, of course, you know what the number one need in Nepal is right now. Before food, shelter, it's water. Number one need. So we're going to talk about those things, too. Reg, stand up, and we'll just address any questions you have. And if you don't have any, we'll all get out 4 minutes early. Yes?
In Psalm 23, I teach a class on that for 14 weeks. talk about quiet waters and how
to
experience
that? Boy, that's a... Jesus says in John 16:33, so I come to bring you joy, and then he also talks about peace and that that quiet or the theme of peace. 1 Peter 3:15, be prepared to answer anyone for the hope that you have. And I like to look at that at Peter passage and talk about what Peter doesn't say. Be prepared to answer anyone the reason why you guys don't have any musical instruments in your church building, or why you're right and everybody else is wrong. He said that you're going to possess a supernatural ability to have hope in spite of whatever circumstances or brokenness is in your life. And that's what I see with David in that Psalms 23, is an unusual supernatural ability to be quiet on the inside regardless of what the circumstances are. In that passage in Philippians is probably the most perplexing book in Scripture to me. I once spent 6 weeks reading Philippians every day and meditating on it every day for 6 weeks. And I'm just so puzzled. I'm puzzled by the, here are these people preaching against Paul in Philippians 1, and he says, well, isn't it great that Jesus is being preached even though they're running me down in front of the church, you know? And here's this church that he planted being divided. But then he talks about being content no matter the circumstances, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or want. And then he says, verse 13, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Well, you can't quote 13 if you can't live 11 and 12. There's this contentment that isn't tied to the circumstances of life. And so, Elaine, what I say when my dad died back in 1984, the circumstances of life will not tell me how to treat other people and will not determine how I feel. I refuse to be tied. I'm not a puppet tied to the circumstances of life. I want the power and the peace of God to so saturate my heart that the circumstances don't determine how I feel and act, but God does. And so that's, man, I love that in Psalms, because David, probably one of the dominant themes through Psalms for me is experiencing something beyond circumstances. Anything else? Sorry, you got me going on a little sermon.
And I would just acknowledge that there's at least two ways to look at the still waters. One is that, hey, it's calm water, so it's not troubled water, and that's good. Follows the green pastures. The other way is that the calm water, the still water, is bad water, because it's not, it's a danger. And so God leads me beside them. God's going to take me through the danger, because all the bad water I can't drink in the desert that otherwise I would drink and die. So, you know, I don't know which way you teach it to your kids.
Dallas would spend a lot of time in teaching, and he would say that the quiet, he would use the word quiet, not still.
Right.
And that the sheep couldn't drink if it was roiled and loud. So the simple and the, and it,
yeah,
wasn't human, it was God leading us to it.
Yes.
So yeah.
The attraction.
Yeah.
The water attracts, and the flow and all that.
And I don't know if you've read him, but Vanderland says, I love Dallas Willard, that's a wonderful thought. Unfortunately, it's not exactly what the psalmist would have been talking about, because in the desert experience, calm water is bad water. It's got to be running, and if it's not running, you know, you need one of these to drink from it, and they didn't have one of these. So, you know, there's two ways to look at it, but there's truth embedded in either one of those. Well, you know, whichever it means, there's a message there that God's leadership is what wins the day and leads us through. Since 99, and then moved out into its own 501c3 Christian humanitarian aid organization formally in 2006. Began as an organization that collected surplus goods, held on to those goods, and then shipped those goods to people in need around the world, typically in third world nations. But the water component came on in the mid-2000s to about 2006 because of this huge need to make pure water available, usually in third world context, but not always. We all are used to an oil economy. Our children and grandchildren are going to become more used to a water economy. Water is becoming the asset in the world that
determines the wealthy and the poor. And there's a whole line of justice theology about making water available, which I would tie theologically to Reg's point, that water quenches any thirst. And if we really believe that, then there's a whole approach to forgiveness and grace to all people. And if we really believe that, then we need to rethink how we message the good news of Jesus Christ. We just have to take all that seriously. There's implications then about making water available to people around the world. And, you know, Reg's point about we spend more on our pets than I love to golf. I love golfers. I'm first in line. But if we would turn the spigot off at our golf courses and make that water available to thirsty people, and at some point, the state and the county and the city is going to start having its say about that. It already is in California.
Are we out of time?
We are about out of time, but I don't know if there's another class coming in here, but I'll turn the recorder off and then we can just chit-chat. Pardon?
Not till 9:30.
Okay.
9:30, great.